The question that I have for you might seem like a little bit of an odd question, but have you ever had a car or a computer or a phone or maybe an alarm clock, but some piece of equipment that you use and it seems like it has a mind of its own? Okay? That's what I want you to talk about. Take a few minutes, think back. Maybe it was something this morning. Okay, but a piece of equipment, car, computer, phone, alarm clock, television, I mean, whatever it might be. And it's something that you use, but sometimes it just seems like it has a mind of its own. All right, talk about it. All right, I hear a lot of good conversations going on and some funny stories being told. I think one of the things that I've had that has had a mind of its own is my truck. And it was several years ago now, but the starter had a mind of its own. And sometimes it would start, sometimes it wouldn't. Those of you who are mechanical, you're probably thinking right now, well, it's a solenoid. And I kind of figured that out and knew that that was the problem. But I was, well, I guess I was too cheap at the time to replace it and to take it in to have somebody do it. And I didn't feel like I had the time to do it myself. And so I carried a rod in my truck so that when it wouldn't start, I could beat the solenoid and knock it loose. And I think I still have a scar on my hand from when I was reaching down in there to do that and I hit the exhaust manifold. Anyways, my truck has a mind of its own, and sometimes it's very frustrating, and I don't know why, but I still love that truck. Go figure. Our passage this morning is from Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, and it's kind of a lengthy passage, but we really do want to work through the whole thing. We're going to start at verse 5 and go all the way down through verse 34. So Isaiah chapter 10, starting at verse 5 and going all the way through verse 34, the end of the chapter. I'll go ahead and read. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I sent him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Are not my commanders all kings, he says? Has not Calno fared like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad and Samaria like Damascus? As my hand seized the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols? When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand, I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding. I removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures. Like a mighty one, I subdued their kings. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. As men gather abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. Does the axe raise itself above him who swings it? Or the saw boast against him who uses it? As if a rod were to wield him who lifts it up, or a club brandish him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp, a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. The light of Israel will become a fire, their Holy One a flame. In a single day, it will burn and consume his thorns and his briars. The splendor of his forest and fertile fields it will completely destroy, as when a sick man wastes away. And the remaining trees of his forest will be so few that a child could write them down. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Though your people, O Israel, be like the sand by the sea, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty, will carry it out, the destruction decreed upon the whole land. And therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, says. O my people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians, who beat you with a rod and lift up a club against you as Egypt did. Very soon, my anger against you will end, and my wrath will be directed to their destruction. The Lord Almighty will lash them with a whip, as when he struck down Midian at the rock of Oreb, and he will raise his staff over the waters as he did in Egypt. In that day, their burden will be lifted from your shoulders, their yoke from your neck. The yoke will be broken because you have grown so fat. They enter Ayath, they pass through Migron, they store supplies at Michmash. They go over the pass and say, we will camp overnight at Geba. Ramah trembles, Gibeah of Saul flees. Cry out, O daughter of Galim, listen, O Lisha, poor Anatot. Madmenah is in flight, the people of Gabim take cover. This day will halt at Noab. They will shake their fists at the mount of the daughter of Zion, at the hill of Jerusalem. See, the Lord Almighty, will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled. The tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for your presence in our midst, and thank you for the joy of fellowship in Christ. And as we come before your word, Lord, open our ears to hear you, our hearts to be receptive to you, our minds to be obedient to you. We pray that you would move and accomplish your good work, your saving purpose through your word today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, that's quite a passage, and we need to back up with just a little bit of context here. And those of you who have been tracking through this time in Isaiah, you know that Assyria is the dominant empire of the times, and it is getting stronger and stronger, and it is starting to move west towards the area of Palestine. And Assyria's intention is to conquer Palestine, to conquer that territory. And you also know that there are a couple of kingdoms that are trying to form a coalition to fight against Assyria. And those kingdoms are the northern kingdom of Israel. At this time, Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And the northern kingdom of Israel has teamed up with Syria, or some of your translations, Aram. And so you have these two kingdoms in coalition together, northern kingdom of Israel and Aram. And they tend to join ranks and fight against the Assyrians and stop the Assyrians from coming through and conquering. But they know that they need more help. And so to the south of them is the kingdom of Judah. And the king of Judah at this time is Ahaz. And they are telling Ahaz, Ahaz, you better join us in this fight against Assyria. Because if you don't join us, well, we're stronger than you. We're going to come down and remove you from your throne. And we'll put somebody else on the throne so that we have access to your resources, your men, your equipment, so that we can stop or at least fight against the Assyrians. Ahaz knows that if he joins them, they're still not going to stop Assyria. And so if he joins them, the Assyrians are going to come through, and the Assyrians are going to conquer him, likely put him to death, and remove him from his throne. But he also knows that if he doesn't join them, they're stronger than he is. And so he believes that their threat is real, that they will come down and they will put him to death and remove him from the throne. And so Ahaz is scared to death. He's very fearful. You can read all the details of this in chapter 7. What Ahaz ends up doing, instead of trusting the Lord like Isaiah called him to do, like the Lord invited him to do, instead of Ahaz trusting the Lord and just kind of holding steady and realizing that the Lord will bring him through this, Ahaz reaches out to Assyria, the enemy, the strongest enemy. He reaches out to Assyria. He sends them gold and silver from the temple. He pledges loyalty to Assyria in exchange for Assyria to, quote unquote, protect him. Now, he had a promise from God that the Lord was with him. And a child was even born that they named Emmanuel so that he would know that God was with him. But because he didn't trust in the Lord, because he actually trusted in Assyria instead of the Lord, the Lord says, okay, I am with you, but to judge you, to bring judgment upon you for not trusting in me. And so you want the Assyrians, you'll get the Assyrians. And the Assyrians came on through, and not only did they conquer the northern kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Aram, but the Assyrians came on through, and they took over village after village after village in Judah, and they made it all the way eventually right up to the walls of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was about to fall. Now, I'll save that story for another day. But I want you to realize it's like, you want Assyria? You want to trust in them? I'll give you them. And it was costly. Much of what we've been reading the past few weeks in Isaiah, we get a little bit of good news here and there. But by and large, there's been an announcement of judgment because the people refused to trust in the Lord. They trusted in Assyria instead. And so we've had judgment announced upon Ahaz, and we've had an announcement or judgment announced upon the people of Judah who supported Ahaz, and even announcement of judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel, all because they weren't trusting in the Lord. And they were proud and they were arrogant and they thought, we got this under control. We can handle this. We made a deal with Assyria. Lord, we're good. And so we had judgment upon judgment upon judgment. Now today, it's a little different. Because today, Isaiah is announcing judgment upon Assyria. That the Lord has been using Assyria to bring judgment upon Judah, upon Ahaz, upon the Israelites. But now we get the good news that the Lord is going to make Assyria pay for what they've done. Judgment upon Assyria. So look with me as we begin to work through this. And let's pick it up at verse 5 where we begin. Woe, and you guys know the word woe, that woe is not simply what you say to a horse to get it to slow down. That woe means this is not going to end well. And it is going to end. And so woe is kind of language that you would have at a funeral where you're grieving and crying because this ending has taken place, this ending of a person's life. And so when Isaiah begins to cry out, woe over Assyria, he's saying things are not going to end well for Assyria. That an ending is coming, and it's not going to be good for them. And so, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. Now, think about this for a moment. Isaiah is speaking, but he's the mouthpiece of the Lord. And so the Lord is saying that Assyria is the rod of my anger, that Assyria is basically God's tool, and that God has been using Assyria to accomplish his goal of bringing judgment upon the Israelites. But now, woe to Assyria, the rod of my wrath, I put in their hand the club to be used against Israel to bring judgment upon them. But look what he goes on to say. Verse 6, I sent him against a godless nation. Well, that would have been hard to take. Because the Israelites thought that the Assyrians were godless. They thought they were the holy people of God. They saw themselves as the godly nation and the Assyrians as the cruel, godless nation. And yet here God is actually indicting Israel for being godless. So I've raised up Assyria, the rod of my wrath. I put in their hand my club, the club of my anger, to go against you, a godless nation, even though they think they're so godly. But here's the problem. Assyria thinks that it's running things. Verse 6, I send him against a godless nation to dispatch him against the people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder, to trample them down like mud in the streets. Verse 7, but this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Now, I don't know if you got this. The Lord is empowering Assyria, using Assyria as the rod of his wrath to bring judgment upon Judah, upon Ahaz, upon Jerusalem, upon the Israelites, because they're not trusting in the Lord and they're arrogant and they're proud. And so God has raised up the Assyrians and using them to bring down, to humble his own people who have basically become godless. But God's intention was for Assyria to just loot them and trample them down, but not totally annihilate them. And did you hear what the king of Assyria's purpose was? The king of Assyria intended to totally destroy them and to bring an end to them and nation after nation after nation. And so God raised this empire up with this purpose in mind, to simply trample down and to humble. And yet this empire, this king of Assyria and king after king, they had their own intentions. And rather than following through on God's intentions, their purpose was to totally destroy, to annihilate, to take over, to bring to absolute endings. And so God is saying, because they're going against my purpose, judgment will come upon them. So look a little bit further, and then we'll try to unpack this a little bit more. Verse 12, when the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. So the king of Assyria, in pride and arrogance, has one purpose in mind. And God has a different purpose in mind. And God's the one who raised up the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria was to be the rod of God's wrath, but to trample down, to humble, not to utterly destroy and annihilate. Whose purpose is going to prevail? Yeah, God's. Isn't this fascinating? Did God raise somebody up, and yet they're operating with their own purpose, but nonetheless, God is going to use them, and their purpose will not prevail? And I'm scratching my head on this, trying to figure out, okay, how does this really work? Well, one story that especially comes to my mind is the story of Joseph and his brothers. And you may or may not know this story. We find it in Genesis. It's a long story. It starts at chapter 37. And Joseph is the son of the wife that was the favorite of his father. I mean, you talk about a messed up family. That the father had four wives, and one of the wives was his favorite, the one he truly loved. And Joseph is her firstborn son. But the other wives gave him 10 sons before Joseph was ever born. You can imagine the jealousy in that family between the older 10 of different moms and Joseph, number 11, and there's a 12th one coming, but Joseph, number 11, of the favorite wife. And so he was Joseph's favored son. And the other brothers were so jealous that they plotted to kill him, And then they eventually backed off of that idea and sold him as a slave. And so his brothers sold him as a slave. They made it look like he had been killed by a wild animal. Dad thinks he's dead. Meanwhile, he's down in Egypt. And he's sold as a slave, and then he's falsely accused of rape, and then he's incarcerated. And you know the story that eventually he interprets some dreams, and eventually it's remembered that he can interpret dreams. And the Pharaoh had some dreams, and the Pharaoh calls for him. And he interprets the dreams, and he saves Egypt. There was a famine in the whole land. And Joseph's brothers went down to Egypt to get food. And they had no idea that they were in front of Joseph begging for food. And Joseph, he could have paid them back. He could have brought vengeance upon them. He could have had them executed for what they did to him. And instead, he provided for them. And he made a way for the whole family to come down to Egypt, where they would be able to prosper in the midst of the famine. And when their father died, his brothers thought, for sure he's going to pay us back now. That he was just being kind to us as long as our father was alive, but he's going to pay us back now. And you know what Joseph told him? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. See, God had God's plans, and the brothers had their plans. And their plans were evil. And God didn't approve of evil, never. But God is so wise, God is so amazing. God is able to actually take the evil plans of the brothers to accomplish God's good purpose of saving them, of all things, and blessing all peoples. And so we have to keep this in mind. This is what Isaiah is kind of picking up on. That it doesn't matter how evil the intentions of the brothers were, God is sovereign and over them. And God had a great plan, a plan to save, a plan to bring good. And so even though the brothers were intent on accomplishing their evil, God basically says, okay, I still got this. And then I'm actually going to use you and your evil intentions, and I'm going to cut you short so that you can't kill them. But I'm going to use your evil to bring about good, to accomplish my plans, my good and saving purpose. See, this is just who God is. And so God has one purpose for the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria has his own evil intentions, just like those brothers did. But Isaiah sees God is saying, you got your evil intentions, but I got you. And so when you've done what I want you to do, I'm putting the brakes on. And judgment is coming upon you, king of Assyria, for your pride, for your arrogance, for your haughtiness, for daring to think that you're doing all this by your own strength. And so look a little further as he goes on. Well, I got a note here that I wrote. I should read that to you. God does not need compliance to accomplish God's goals. God doesn't need the king of Assyria to comply with God in order for God to accomplish his larger purposes. God didn't need the brothers to kind of comply with God in order for God to accomplish God's good and saving purpose. That God knows their heart. God knows the direction they're going to go. God knows their evil and how defiant they are. They should have never done that. But God says, okay, I know you, and I'm still going to get my will done. Same with the king of Assyria. I think the same today. We go further. I'm down at verse 12. When the Lord had finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For this is what he says. And I want you to look at all of this I and my language. By the strength of my hand, I have done this. And by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures. Like a mighty one, I subdued their kings. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. As men gathered abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries, not one flapping a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. He doesn't even give credit to his own gods, let alone to the Lord, the creator, the maker of the heavens and the earth. It's all about me. It's all about I. This incredible boasting of what I have done, what I have accomplished. And so the Lord hears all that. And the Lord's saying, no, that's just too much. That's over the top pride and arrogance. So you'll learn. Look at verse 15. This is kind of where my question came from this morning. Does the axe raise itself above him who swings it? Or the saw boast against him who uses it? It's kind of like having a mind of its own, but no. As if a rod were to wield him who lifts it up, or a club brandish him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord Almighty, will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors, the king of Assyria's warriors. Under his pomp a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. The light of Israel will become a fire, their holy one a flame. In a single day it will burn and consume his thorns and his briars. The splendor of his forest and fertile fields he will completely destroy, as when a sick man wastes away. And the remaining trees of his forest will be so few that a child will be able to write them down. He mixes two metaphors there. Both of them end with destruction. So the one metaphor is a wasting disease. That you're strong, your strength, you're going to be hit with the disease, and your health, your strength is going to waste away, so that there are so few of you that a child could count and write the number down. The other imagery is that of a forest being consumed by fire. And so just as a disease will consume a person's body, so a fire is going to consume this forest, and your strongest trees are going to come down and be consumed by those flames. And you'll have so few trees left, again, that a child can count them and write the number down. You think you've done all this by yourself. You're going to discover that you're nothing. That your power comes from me. And when I take it away, you have nothing. And so the king of Assyria is going to be humbled. And so here's where we get some good news, verse 20. And that day, the day of this humbling of the king of Assyria, the day in which Assyria becomes nothing. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. When God brings judgment upon the Assyrians, in that day, the Israelites will finally get smart enough to quit relying upon Assyria. And they'll actually turn, and a remnant of them will turn and fully rely upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Now this is good news, this is bad news. Okay, the good news is that the Lord is at work to create a faithful people that will truly rely upon the Lord instead of relying upon Assyria or any other power. That's good news. But it's kind of bad news too, because it's only a remnant that will be restored. And so whereas there were so many Israelites, then what's going to happen is so many of them put their trust in wrong places, and this judgment is so heavy that God has to do this work to somehow convince him to rely upon God instead of upon Assyria. But God's not bent on destroying the Israelites the way the king of Assyria was. God is bent on creating a remnant whereby God can work, whereby God can bless, whereby God can fulfill his purposes in the world through Israel to bring blessing to all peoples. But to do that, God has to bring judgment upon them so that they'll quit relying on their own ingenuity, making a deal with Assyria. God has to kind of convince them that they were wrong to not place their trust in God. And then God brings judgment upon Assyria, and you have this remnant that's left that will begin to thrive as the holy people of God. So that's what God is up to, so that there is this remnant. And destruction will be carried out against the Assyrians. Look with me down to verse 24. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says. O my people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians, who beat you with a rod and lift up a club against you as Egypt did. Very soon my anger against you will end, and my wrath will be directed to their destruction. The Lord Almighty will lash them with a whip as when he struck down Midian at the rock of Horeb, and he will raise his staff over the waters as he did in Egypt. And that day their burdens will be lifted from your shoulders, their yoke from your neck. The yoke will be broken. Why? Because you've grown fat. You've grown strong. You've grown healthy. And so the Assyrians are temporary. Don't be afraid of something that's temporary. The Assyrians are temporary in their power and their ability to beat you, but don't be afraid of them, because they're just temporary. And God has a day coming for them, like he had for the Midianites in the days of Gideon, when they oppressed you. God has a day for the Assyrians in store, like he did for Pharaoh and the Egyptians, when they enslaved you and beat you and oppressed you. And Moses stretched out his rod across the waters. God said, that day is coming for Assyria as well. So don't live in fear of them as if they're forever. And kind of the implication is, who do you actually live in fear of? Who do you actually live your life towards? Who do you live that you need to make first and foremost in your mind? It's the Lord. The Lord is the one who is everlasting. The Assyrians are temporary. Their days are coming to an end, just as Pharaoh's did. Verse 28, here we have imagery of Assyria kind of on this march. And the towns start out about 15 miles north of Jerusalem. And the imagery is that the Assyrians are coming and they're knocking down town after town after town. But look how far they get. They enter Ayat, they pass through Migron, they store supplies at Michmash, they go over the pass and say, we will camp overnight at Geba. Ramah trembles, Gibeah of Saul flees, cry out, O daughter of Galim, listen, O Lisha, poor Anatot, they're getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. Madmanah is in flight, the people of Gibeon take cover. This day they will halt at Nob. They will shake their fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, at the hill of Jerusalem. They get no closer. See the Lord Almighty will top off the boughs with great power. Again, forestry language in terms of the strength and power of this army. The lofty trees will be felled, the tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one, before the Lord. So the Lord is going to save Jerusalem and bring forth. So the lights are flickering. So the Lord is going to talk about things having a mind of their own. So the Lord is going to save Jerusalem, the Lord is going to save a remnant of the people. And this is good news, that God is with them, that God is for them, that God has a purpose for them, and this remnant will be their future. And as I wrestle with this, I keep thinking in terms of, okay, what do we do with this? That it's good news that a remnant will return. It's good news that there'll be this people that is going to rely upon the Lord, but it's also bad news that only a remnant will return. That only a few are going to learn this lesson and call out upon the Lord and be saved. So it's good news, but it's bad news. But at the same time, it's good news because the Lord only needs a remnant. That all it takes is a remnant of people who place their hope and their trust and their faith in the Lord for the Lord to be able to use that people to accomplish God's larger purposes of bringing blessing and restoration to all humanity. And so it's good news that a remnant's going to return and rely upon the Lord. It's bad news that it's such a heavy judgment, but it's good news because the Lord only needs a remnant. I don't think the good news of a remnant really becomes good news until the destruction that takes place. And then you look around and you're just grateful that someone survived. I think that's when you begin to hear remnant language as good news. But up until that point, it's like, oh no. How costly is this going to be? How many are we going to lose? How bad is it going to get before the Lord puts the brakes on Assyria? And it's good news that God's the one who is ultimately in charge, but it's kind of like, wow, Joseph went through a lot. How much are we going to have to go through? And how many are we going to lose till we get down to that remnant that God says, okay, these people, trust me, I can work with them. And I'm not sure remnant language really becomes good news until you've gotten to the end of that. And you look around and you think, wow, we survived. And God spared us. And we're trusting Him. And we're believing that He can work with us to accomplish His good purpose. You know, we just came through Good Friday and Easter. When did Good Friday become Good Friday? Not until Resurrection Sunday. That when Good Friday happened, nobody was thinking this was good. Well, maybe there were some Jewish leaders that handed Jesus over to Pilate and Pilate crucified him. And maybe those Jewish leaders finally thought, this is good. We got rid of this imposter. This is under control. But if you're one of the followers of Jesus, Good Friday was the worst day of your life. Because the person that you believed in, the person that you had all your hopes in, the person that you were counting on to make the world right, was crucified and dead and buried. There was nothing good about Good Friday on Good Friday. And it wasn't until the resurrection that all of a sudden they began to realize, wow, that Friday that we thought was so horrible and the end of the world, God was actually bringing about good. And that God, in His marvelous wisdom, was able to actually take all of the evil of humanity and still accomplish good. And bring salvation and bring reconciliation and the forgiveness of sins and liberation from having to live under the fear of death. Good Friday was a horrible day until resurrection. And so I just keep thinking about that. The chief priest, the Pharisees, God intended one thing, they intended something else. Whose will prevailed? God's did. Pilate, he intended one thing. He was just trying to satisfy people and keep himself in office. and keep Rome off his back. He had no concern about justice or righteousness. He tried to let Jesus go, so to speak, but you can't help but wonder how hard did he try. He ended up having Jesus crucified. But again, whose purpose ultimately was fulfilled? It was God's. And so I keep thinking about what's going on with Joseph and his brothers, and I think about the king of Assyria with his own intentions, and yet what God is saying here through Isaiah, that no, he's got his plan, but I got my plan. His plan is to destroy. My plan is to humble. His plan is to annihilate. My plan is to create a people that will fully rely upon me. And I think about Jesus and the plans of so many around Jesus and God's wisdom to use even their evil intentions to still accomplish God's good and saving work in Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord. And so I just think about all that, and then I try to think, okay, well, I think I'm getting it. And what do we do with that? And Ellen, and by the way, Jerusalem had its purposes, but by AD 70, Jerusalem fell. Rome, I think it's kind of gone. I mean, there's still a city there, but it's not quite the Roman Empire anymore. And yet, God used them to accomplish God's saving and lasting purposes in Christ Jesus, so that the news of Jesus continues to go forth, that there's a people of God that celebrates the marvelous wisdom of God. So, I can't help but wonder if God is at work today reducing the church, at least in the United States, to a faithful remnant. I just wonder about that. When you think about all the different things that our country is going through in the past, I don't know, couple years, from COVID to all of the injustices and all of the violence, just so much stuff. And I can't help but wonder, okay, God, what are you doing? And one group comes to power, another group comes to power, one group seems to be in charge, another group seems to be in charge, and such rivalries and such division and such power grabs. And I can't help but wonder, okay, God, what are you doing in all this? And I remember what Jesus told Pilate, that you would have no authority except what the Father gives you, what my Father gives you. Amen. And I think about how Assyria is raised up by God and is a tool in God's hands, and yet Assyria is operating with its own purpose, contrary to God's purpose. And so I think about group after group, power after power that is kind of raised up in our world, and think, okay, they have no authority except what God gives them. But that doesn't mean that they're operating on God's purpose. They might have their own intentions, but yet God shall prevail. God's good purpose shall prevail. And so I wonder if God is at work in some kind of way, reducing the church, judging the church in the United States, not just one denomination, not just one branch of Christianity, but judging all of us in an effort to create a faithful remnant. And when I say a faithful remnant, I don't mean creating a people that's faithful to an old status quo, like trying to go back to the 1950s or the 1970s or the 19 whatevers or even, no. That when God is at work creating a faithful remnant, it's not about going back to a status quo. It's about a people that will rely wholly and fully upon the Lord. A people that will be totally dedicated and sold out to Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. And that will practice the righteousness that Jesus calls for in his kingdom. A people that actually lives out the Sermon on the Mount by the grace of God. I just wonder if that's what God is up to. Through COVID and all the different upheavals that we've seen, that somehow God is at work in the midst of it all, even though there may be lots of different intentions, that God is at work in the midst of it all to create a holy people, even if it means it's only a remnant. I read an article this weekend that a survey was conducted by Gallup and said that for the first time since they've been doing their research work, which started, 75, maybe 100 years ago, for the first time since they started their research work, that less than 50% of Americans claim to belong to a church. That in 1999, when they conducted this same survey, 70% of the American population said that they belonged to a church. And today it's under 50%. And it's not that people have become less religious, they said. The people are still religious, but they're not claiming a church. And the survey was broad, so they're not claiming a church, they're not claiming a synagogue, they're not claiming a mosque. They're not claiming to belong to an actual body of people that worship their God, a God, for us, the Lord. And so I think about that survey, and I think about God's intent. Maybe there's a parallel here to where God is at work creating a remnant that will actually seek him together. One of the things that it said was that, well, there are lots of different views on it, but one of the views that caught my attention was that maybe what's going on is that in America, the new quote-unquote church is politics. And so rather than people giving themselves to a church and belonging to a church, they belong to a political cause, a political party, some group that's pressing a particular issue or cause, and that in some sense, that's the new religion in America. And I think about that and I think, man, if that's the case, the church is really going to get small. Because what I feel like I see, what I feel like I hear, is that so many churches are basically organized, move in the direction of supporting one political party or another, one political cause or another, one issue or another. And it's like, instead of seeking the Lord, and of course, I'm sure they would all say they're seeking the Lord, but instead of seeking the Lord, it's like they're banking on, no, this is the way we got to go. And we've just become, can I say it this way? We just become a political movement without being connected to the Lord. Without being a people that seeks the Lord and seeks the kingdom of God. But just becoming part of a political movement, and when you just become part of a political movement as a church, really, who needs that church? You can just be part of the movement without being part of the church. Whatever the movement is, right wing, left wing, progressive, whatever it might be. That if the church is just seeking to be relevant and realizes, oh, everybody's focused on politics today, and so let's try to make sure that we're on the politics that might win or the politics that will keep our people coming. No need for the church. Because you're just like the rest of the world. And so the challenge for us to be, and I think that maybe this is what the Lord is doing. Through all of these things that are going on, I just can't help but wonder, is the Lord reducing the church down to a remnant that will truly seek Him and humble themselves before Him and live according to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and practice the Sermon on the Mount, the righteousness of the kingdom, in daily living together? And so that when the world looks on, they realize, wow, there's a people that knows the Lord. There's a people that the Lord has a future for. And all these other things, they're temporary. The truth is, America is temporary. America as we know it, temporary. America, whatever it will be, temporary. But Jesus is Lord everlasting. And it's His kingdom that prevails. And so I hear in this kind of a fresh call, almost not to worry about the church surviving, but rather to live with confidence that God is at work, that God's purposes shall prevail, no matter the intention of this power or that, that God's purposes shall prevail, and God will create a faithful, holy remnant who lives under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I want to be part of that remnant. And so my prayer for you and my prayer for me is, Lord, help us to stay focused on You and to live totally trusting You and surrender to You. And so, Vonda, would you come and would you lead us in that hymn that we sang at the beginning of the service, Christ the Solid Rock? That's where we stand, on Christ the Solid Rock. And it's hymn number 98 in your, or 92 in your songbook.
Amen. If you're willing and able and you would like to stand, we'd love to have you stand and join with us. And if you're at home, you're welcome to join in as well as we sing How Firm a Foundation That We Stand On, the Solid Rock. Amen. Hymn number 92, On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to hide His face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my help and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness throne.
On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we are so grateful that you reign, and that no matter the intentions of humanity, one party or another, one powerhouse or another, and no matter the intentions, it's your will that prevails, and that your will is good, and that your word is perfect, and you desire to save. And we are confident today that no matter what's going on around us, you are at work to create a holy people, even if only a remnant. And that's enough for you to work through, that's enough for you to bless through. We pray, Father, that you would work in our lives to purify us, that we would be part of that remnant. We want to be a holy people that reflects you and your character. We want to be a people that lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and we practice the righteousness of your kingdom. We pray that you would empower us to do so. And Lord, help us not to live in fear of all that goes on around us. Lord, help us to live in confidence that you are Lord, and that your saving and good purpose will prevail. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.
Now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you all. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. God bless.
Amen.